All right. There's always something I forget. Hey, has anyone ever, have you ever woken up like in a dark night or something and had someone shine a flashlight in your face? Ever had someone shine a light in your eyes? Is that fun? Does that, what do? You cover your eyes, you blink, you close your eyes. And that's the thing with light, you know? We need it to see, but sometimes we just don't want to see. And sometimes we close our eyes against it. And we're going to meet some folks in John chapter 9 this morning who do both of those. Some of them have their eyes opened, and some of them are closing their eyes to the light of truth that shines through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Jesus is going to restore sight to a man who was blind from birth. That's a miracle that he performs to demonstrate tangibly his claim to be the light. In chapter 8, Jesus has said, "I am the light of the world." And so he's establishing that. I'm the light of the world. I'm going to take a man born blind, and I'm going to give him sight. I'm going to heal him. There's a physical truth there, and there's a spiritual truth behind it in that in order to come to Jesus, all of us need to have the scales lifted from our eyes, the blindness to go away, so to speak. It's the fulfillment in this chapter of what John said in the first chapter, John 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There's a group of people, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, who are not going to react well to what Jesus is going to do. They're going to close their eyes even tighter in a very willful way. Today's message is called Unblinding Light. Jesus comes giving spiritual sight for those who will believe and causing further blindness for those who will not believe. In essence, Jesus being the light of truth will reveal what's really in our hearts and what's really going on the inside. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we approach your word this morning, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us from the pages of Scripture. That your word would transform us into the image of your Son, Lord. Change us today. Make us something that we weren't when we walked in. Change us a little more to be a little more like Christ. Father, may that be. That's your work, Lord. We can't accomplish that in our will or our effort, but you can do that through your Spirit applying the truth of your word to our hearts. And so we pray that you do that this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the timing of this is sometime after the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus has declared that he is the light and where he claimed to be God, and they subsequently tried to kill him, but he slipped away, got out of the temple. It wasn't his time. And so John chapter 9, it picks up the action. This may be the same day or it may be a little bit of time later. Since people aren't chasing him, I'm thinking maybe it's a little time later. But John ties both sections together with this light theme. Jesus has claimed to be the light, and now he's going to prove that he is the light. Jesus is the light of the world, and the light brings sight to the blind. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And it's important at the outset that we know that this man was blind from birth. When Scripture gives us these details, it's usually for a reason, and this is an important reason. Typically, people who are born blind don't receive their sight. I mean, I know that we can do some things medically today, but in those days, if you had your sight and you lost it, sometimes you regained it again. But no one who was born blind in those days would actually regain their sight. So Jesus may actually have singled this man out for that reason. In any event, the guy was blind, and he was begging. He's a blind beggar. He's near the temple, which is where you want to be if you're begging, because people on their way to temple are a little more likely to be generous. So that's a strategic location to be. So he's near the temple, he's blind, and he's begging. In verse 2, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? That this Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? The disciples' reaction to him is a little bit interesting. You know, instead of the compassion for the man that we would hope would be there, it's almost like this is a case study for them. You know, they're curious about this. It's a case study on sin. They're talking about him like he isn't even there. I mean, can you imagine being the guy? They're talking about you, and like they're not talking to you. They're just talking about you. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It was a common belief of that day to think that physical illnesses and suffering are due to a person's own sin, or possibly the sin of his parents. With that in mind, the disciples were they're curious. They want to know, you know, really, first of all, if this is his own sin, how could he have sinned before he was born? And if it was his parents' fault, what was it that they did that he would suffer such a terrible consequence for that? You know, it's a real question. It's a legitimate question. It's just, you know, a little not non-relational the way they went about asking it. We would like to have seen some concern for the person, though Jesus is going to more than make up for that in a couple of verses. Jesus' response is also important and enlightening. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." This is an incredibly important issue, and we really need to camp out here for a few minutes. Jesus completely rejects the notion that this man's illness is retribution for some sin in his life or his parents. But rather, this man is blind so that the works of God might be manifest or displayed in him. Now, before we go on, it is true. It's a true statement that suffering in this life is a result of sin. Illness, whether it's physical or mental, oppression, abuse, death, that's all the result of sin's presence in the world. We have those things because of sin. Things in this world and people in this world are not what we ought to be. But that doesn't necessarily mean that our suffering is tied to our own sin. Remember, Jesus suffered. He had no sin. He had to borrow ours to suffer. Jesus suffered. He had no sin. This was the mistake that the disciples are making here is the same mistake that Job's counselors, remember Job? That Job's counselors made when confronting him. They assumed that Job had committed some sin to bring about the calamity where he lost his children, he lost all of his wealth, and he lost his health even. You must have done something to really irritate God in order to be in that situation that you're in. But they found out that wasn't exactly the case. It happens because suffering happens because we live in a bad place. And bad things happen. You know, and the thing about our suffering, or one of the things about our suffering, is that God can redeem it. He can. You know, in this case, you know, he's allowed a man to be born blind so that he could be healed all these years later. God is going to demonstrate his power and authority in this man's life. And sometimes today we get that. And a lot of times today we don't. And that was true then also. There's no evidence that Jesus healed every blind man in Jerusalem or Israel. But this man, on this day. In other instances, we may suffer all of our lives with something. That's a very real possibility. But when we do, we need to know that the same principles apply. God has a purpose for everything, for allowing everything to happen. There's a purpose, though we may not see that purpose until much later, or not at all in this life. Job never knew why he suffered. God never told him. God never told him about the spiritual thing that was going on between God and Satan in the background. Job never knew that. He wasn't told. We may not get it in this lifetime. But like Job, we know that God is good, yes? And we can trust in a good God, one who suffered for us. I mean, if he's going to send his son to the cross for us, he isn't up there zapping us with lightning bolts for every infraction. Okay, that would be contrary to his character, contrary to his nature. But we think of him that way, don't we? We way too easily fall into that trap. Something bad happens to us. Oh, God is mad at me for some reason. That's not necessarily the case. That said, it's also true that he will inflict pain on us as a matter of discipline, if we need that. But discipline is always done in love, right? And he won't leave you wondering what the problem is. He's going to let you know what the problem is because he wants the behavior to change. He wants your heart to change. If it's discipline, you're going to know what that's about. He's going to find a way to communicate that to you. He's not going to leave you in the dark. But there are other reasons. There are other reasons, probably more common, for suffering also. Scripture tells us that Paul, the Apostle Paul, had a thorn in his flesh. And we don't exactly know what this thorn was. But it doesn't sound all that bad, does it? It's a thorn in the flesh. It kind of sounds like an annoyance, right? Like, okay, I've got a bad toe or my ankle hurts. But listen to how Paul describes the thorn in the flesh. Paul called it a messenger from Satan sent to torment me. This was a big deal, whatever it was. It was more than just bothersome. It was a messenger from Satan to torment him. Not a small thing. And its purpose was to keep him humble. Because you see, Paul had seen wonderful visions of heaven. Paul had been given benefits that most humans don't get. And being a Pharisee, or a former Pharisee, he had a tendency towards pride anyway. So God gave him that to humble him, to take away his pride. Paul wanted rid of it, but God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." And sometimes that's the purpose in our suffering. Sometimes the purpose is that we would learn that his grace is sufficient for us. That we would learn to grow in our dependence on him and our reliance on him. Because we tend not to if we're not feeling some pain. You know, just take Johnny Erickson Tata's story. I'm not going to explain it, but if you don't know who she is, look up her story. Make Google useful for something. Go do that after church. Suffering is actually a big part of the Christian life and walk. Paul speaks of the fellowship of Christ's suffering, doesn't he? I want to be part of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. What's the matter with you, Paul? Are you sadistic, masochistic, or what? You know, when God sent Ananias to meet Paul after his conversion, what did God say to Ananias? Ananias, by the way, didn't want to go because Paul was persecuting the church, and Ananias, being one of the church, didn't want anything to do with the man. But God said, "No, he's one of mine now. You go." And what did God say then? He said, "I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." All the apostles suffered. Peter, James, Thomas, even John, they all suffered. In fact, it's how Christians suffer that often impresses unbelievers, isn't it? It often impresses them about the truthfulness of our faith, how we draw strength to suffer from Jesus, how we can bear up under it and persevere because our hope isn't in this life. Our hope isn't in everything working out well for me right now. It's in what can happen in the life to come. It's in a different world. It's in a resurrected world where there is no sin, there is no disease, there is no oppression. You know, Paul says our momentary afflictions are producing for us what? An eternal weight of glory beyond, far beyond all comparison. When that's real in our life, when that's real in our lives, we can endure because our hope and expectation is in what's coming, not what's now. God's purpose in this life is not to make it as nice as possible. That's a misunderstanding that keeps many, many people away from Jesus because they think God's purpose is to make my life nice now. No, we're never going to turn to him if life is rocking for us right now. Most of us won't do that. There'd be no reason to. No reason to at all. He wants us to know him and to trust him. And sometimes suffering is the only way that we'll actually do that. And that misunderstanding is what the health and welfare gospel projects. You know, if you got your faith strong, then your life should be rocking. You should have your health. You should have your wealth. That proves that God loves you. And that's great until you don't have your health or you don't have your wealth. And then that message is pretty empty, isn't it? There's not a lot there. Because at that point, what's left to say? What's left to say is just, well, you must have sinned. Or there's something wrong with your faith, pal. You just don't have enough faith to be well. That message doesn't play. That's just condemnation. It can't satisfy. It can't give us strength to persevere through the here and now. Because for them, it's all about the here and now. It can only produce guilt and condemnation. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that sometimes when we suffer, it doesn't mean that God is displeased with us. Sometimes it's because he loves us. It may be because he's pleased with us. Yeah, sometimes we might be disciplined. Sometimes we're being encouraged to trust him more. And sometimes it isn't even about me. Sometimes he's speaking to someone else through my suffering. But it's ultimately going to be for his glory. And so when we suffer, we should seek the why. We really should. We should seek. We should never just assume like these guys did there, in the like the disciples did in John 9. But we should never make the mistake these guys make also. So you're suffering, dude? So what's your sin? You know, I know guys who counsel that way. That's not helpful most of the time. Of course there's sin. Of course we've got sin. We've all got sin. You know, if suffering was because of our own personal sin, all of us should be suffering all the time. But our suffering isn't proportional to it. That would be justice. But justice was administered at the cross. Things happen in this world that ought not to happen, and people suffer. And that's the truth. But in this case, Jesus is clear. It isn't the direct result of this man's personal sin or his parents' personal sin, but it's so that God will manifest his power in it. Verses 4 through 5. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And there's a second time Jesus has claimed to be the light of the world. But do you get the sense of urgency here? There's an urgency in what Jesus is saying. I got to work while I can. And then he uses the pronoun we. We got to work while we can, while I'm in the world. That's pretty interesting to me. He was including the disciples in the statement. And I think by extension, he's including us as well. As long as we are here, we are to be working God's works, which again We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The darkness here, I'm not really sure what he's referring to there. It could be the tribulation period, but you know, there will be people saved then. Could be the period between his crucifixion and when the Holy Spirit came and fell upon Pentecost. Not really sure, but the point is, while we're able, we should be working. We should be working for God. We should be doing the works that God has laid out for us beforehand. And right now, Christ is in the world. How's he in the world? How's Jesus in the world today? In us. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So as long as the Spirit is in the world, the Holy Spirit, he is in the world, and we are called, what? To be salt and light. So we should be about doing God's good works. It's not about just knowing, as James would say. We have to be doers of the word. Doers of the word. Really, we really understood that churches wouldn't have to beg people to do ministry and to get involved. The body would be knocking the door down. The light of Jesus needs to shine through us. And it's a light of truth. And it's a light that illuminates. It's a light of compassion and life. And Jesus demonstrates this. Jesus is going to take action with this guy now. Okay, we've explored the theological stuff behind it, but here's what I'm going to do. Verse 6. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, I really don't know what the bit about the spit and the clay is all about, to be honest. I mean, there are a number of theories, and they're all very interesting, but none of them are particularly supported by the text, so we're not going to actually go into that. But I will say this. When Jesus restored sight to someone, he typically didn't use the same process. You know, with one guy, he touched his eyes. With another dude, he spit in his eyes. I mean, how'd you like that? The Lord spit in his eyes. How would you like the Lord to spit in your eye? He spit in this one guy's eyes. With this one, he spits on the ground. He makes some clay and packs it on the guy's eye. I think maybe the point is, it's not the process. It's not a formula to it. It's about Jesus. He's the one who can heal. He's the one who can bring sight to the blind. Maybe he just didn't want folks to try to imitate him on that particular point. Anyway, he tells the guy, who still can't see, by the way, he tells the guy to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, John makes an editorial comment about that it means sent. And there's some symbolism going on here, because the pool was, you know, it's the one, same one they used at the Feast of the Tabernacles to dip the water out of, that they would pour out on the altar, thanking God for his blessings and his provision of water. So Jesus, who was the sent one of God, sent this guy to the pool of God's sent blessings to Israel to bathe and wash his face in order to receive his sight. There's definitely symbolism in that. And the man obeyed. And we shouldn't lose sight of that fact either. The man obeyed. Understand, the pool, the man was at the temple now. The pool was on the other side of town, and he still can't see. Now, he's got to make his way across town. He's got to figure out how to do that. That takes some effort. Someone's going to have to guide him. It takes a little bit of faith. This man believed what Jesus said, which is a contrast to what most of the people, and what the Pharisees in particular, were thinking of Jesus. This man believed, and he went. The result is that he came back seeing. So Jesus has demonstrated here that he is indeed the light of the world. He's restoring sight. But believing is the very thing the next folks won't be doing. Let's read verses 8 through 12. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, no, but he kind of looks like him. He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "Well, how then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, I don't know. Now, I mean, I think we can excuse some for not recognizing this guy right away. You know, he probably looked different when he walked back. You know, he wouldn't be feeling around. His head would be held high and straight. He'd be standing up. He'd look like a different man. It's a pretty unbelievable thing because most of these people knew that he had been born blind. He'd never seen in his life. It's amazing. There's been an incredible miracle that's happened right here. And now we need to establish that, because if there's a miracle, you know, the religious authorities need to sign off on that. They need to understand. So they took the man to the Pharisees so that they could see too. Maybe. Point two of your outline. The light blinds those who won't see. So they brought to the Pharisees, verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now we get a new detail, and it's kind of important, and we can already gauge what the Pharisees' reaction to this is going to be. It was a Sabbath. So naturally the Pharisees would be concerned, and they're going to be skeptical. And Jesus just kept on making this point that it was lawful to do good things on the Sabbath. It's lawful to do good things on the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And most of the Pharisees are going to keep opposing it despite the evidence that they see. Then the Pharisees also were asking him, now him, that's the man who was born blind. They were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was division among them. I'll bet there was division among them. Some of them were kind of sort of seeing, but for the most part, they really just could not get past the fact that Jesus broke and keeps breaking the man-made Sabbath rule. Now, you need to keep in mind, again, keep in mind whenever this issue comes up, that Jesus broke no scriptural injunctions. He broke no law of God. Never did he break the law of God. What he went against were the rules of men, the rules that the rabbis had set up around the law of God. If the law of God was here, the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, set some rules around the law of God that if you keep these rules, you'll never get close enough to God's law to actually break it. And what happened was Jesus was breaking their rules, which they were interpreting. They saw their rules as equal in authority to God's rules, which is a danger for us. We sometimes call that legalism. We need to be careful about that. There can be some good disciplines that you use to keep from getting close to breaking one of God's laws, but understand they're disciplines. They're not law in and of themselves. These guys had just incorporated that into God's law, and they allowed that to inform their thinking to the degree that they could not tell the difference. So to break the man-made rule was to break God's rule to them. And because they couldn't tell the difference, they missed the Savior of the world. They didn't get it. And they were so set that Jesus must be a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath that they couldn't appreciate the massive good that he had just done. So now they got to find a hole in the story. Verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Well, that's a reasonable thought. But they didn't like that at all. They didn't like that at all. Verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. That's actually funny. You know, that's really funny. I mean, here he was born blind. He's now received his sight. Because he calls Jesus a prophet, we don't believe you. We don't. We're going to talk to mom and dad now. Bring mom and dad in. Okay, so mom and dad are coming. That really is. Sometimes there is humor in Scripture in the way people behave, and you really should see it. So they call in mom and dad. Verse 19. And question them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, which is a bit of a fib. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, the leaders. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age. Go ask him. So they confirmed that, yeah, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind, but they didn't want to be put out. So they didn't say what else they knew. Instead, they chose, love mom and dad here, they threw their kid under the bus. You know, they threw him under the bus. Go ask him. He's of age. He probably is in his, if he's of age, he's probably in his 20s somewhere, maybe 30s, but probably in his 20s if mom and dad are still around to be asked. Go ask him. Now, obviously, they should have been more forthright than that. But we should understand that being cast out of the synagogue in those days in Jerusalem was like being completely publicly shunned. You were cut off from all aspects of Jewish life, which is what your world revolved around. It would be difficult for them to even find work. It's very extreme. They wouldn't get to go to temple. They wouldn't get to go to the synagogue. They wouldn't get to participate in the feast. They wouldn't be part of the community. They wouldn't be able to find much work unless there were some Gentiles in Jerusalem who were hiring. This was complete and public shunning. And it's not like today where, you know, you can get kicked out of a church and, you know, next week you can go to another church and start all over again and somehow that works out. It shouldn't, but it does. In those days, you were blacklisted. You weren't going to another synagogue in Jerusalem. They all knew who you were. So there was something real in that threat and something real that the parents were afraid of. I'm not excusing them. I just want you to appreciate the position that they were in. So the Pharisees are done with the parents now. For a second time, verse 24, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Give glory to God. It's like putting somebody under oath. That's like, I'm expecting you to lie, so I want you just to know that God's watching before you give this next answer. That's the exact same thing that Joshua said to Achan when he was confronted. Give glory to God. So I'm expecting a lie out of you. Just know God is watching. And the man answered, well, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I don't know anything else except I was blind and now I see. And that's a very important point for us. In witnessing for Christ, we may not be able to explain all the ins and outs of the questions we may get. We're not going to be able to explain necessarily the incarnation and of the second person of the triune God and how that's possible and how someone can be raised from the dead. But we can testify about the changes he's made in our lives. We can testify that we know him and we can give testimony to that. Of course, the Pharisees aren't even impressed by that here. Verse 26. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, and do you notice they're not even using Jesus' name? They know his name, but they won't use it. But this man, we don't even know where he's from. And the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. And he's going to give them a little bit of a theological lesson here. You know, we know that God does not hear sinners, and that anyone who is stuck and stay, who is in their sin and likes it. God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This man knows where they stand. The man who was born blind, he knows where what the Jews are doing. He's giving them, he may have been blind, but he's not stupid. This is a very bright and honest young man here. Should be commended for that. And he's giving some back chat to the Pharisees here. I mean, he's just, you know, you guys, what are you doing? How do you not know where he's from? He just opened my eyes. Nobody does that, and that's true. There's no record in Scripture of someone being born blind and receiving their sight up to this point. That just doesn't happen. Just doesn't. Of course, his little speech didn't impress the Pharisees that much. And there is some flawed logic here. And I need to point that out to you before we proceed. The flawed logic is that, you know, just because someone does a miracle, that means they're from God. Now, miracles can authenticate the message and the messenger. But the end times, when Paul talks about the end times, there are going to be people coming who are doing miracles and pseudo-miracles, and they're going to look good. But John, in his letters, tells us we're supposed to test the spirits as well as the miracles, okay? We need to test the message. And the key is, what do they say about Jesus? Now, it just happens in this case, the man was right on target because of what Jesus said about Jesus. But I just want us to be aware that miracles and, you know, false power doesn't necessarily mean truth. You have to test the message also. Just need to put that disclaimer in there. So his logic is a little flawed, but still, the Pharisees should have seen, because restoring sight to the blind is messianic. Isaiah chapter 46, that's something that the Messiah was going to do. It's part of his job description. It's part of his, like, calling card, giving sight to the blind and the lame walking and gospel preached to the poor. Those things, and that's what Jesus was doing. These guys should have known that from researching their scriptures. But they weren't listening because they couldn't get past healed on the Sabbath. It's got to be a sinner. This guy's got to be from Satan. He's got to be. They just could not get past that. And so they answered him in verse 34. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins. Are you now teaching us? So they put him out. So they're right back to where the disciples were back in verse 2. Who sinned? This man or his parents? They're right back there. And they're pretty angry about it. And they put him out of the synagogue. His parents get to stay, I guess, but he's out. They put him out. All the evidence they needed was before them, but they were too blinded to see it. They were willfully blind. And the more truth they saw, the more light shone in their faces, the tighter their eyes became. Willfully blind. Just couldn't get past it. The Pharisees are sitting in their sin. But Jesus isn't done with this man. Because this man only has a partial, despite his boldness in front of the Pharisees, he only has a partial understanding right now of who Jesus is. So verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who was talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. That's something else the light is supposed to do. It's supposed to call us toward worship. It's supposed to call us towards worship. Now, we don't always get it right away. It can be a process for some of us. It was a process for this man. It was a process of increasing knowledge. I mean, notice what this man had to say about Jesus throughout the chapter. First, Jesus was a man. Then Jesus was a prophet. Then Jesus was a God-fearer. Finally, he's Lord and Savior. There was a progression. And sometimes for us, we have to go through a similar progression. And often when we're witnessing to people, they need to go through a similar progression. Sometimes the light is hard to take all at once. Sometimes we just can't get it all in there. Now, we don't get saved until we get to the Lord and Savior stage, for sure. But in our ministries, in our witnessing to others, we recognize that as the light of Jesus shines upon someone, they don't always get it right away, and we have to be working with them continually. It's a process. It may take a little time, but the goal is to bring them to worship. And Jesus says this to the man. He said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." When the light shows on those who do not want to see, who will not see, they will get blinder, like these Pharisees. And it's a little bit of a, it's interesting, as you might see a contradiction here, because Jesus said in verse 39, "For judgment I came into the world." But back in John chapter 3, Jesus said, "I did not come to judge the world," didn't he? Right after John 3:16, he said, "I did not come to judge the world." And in verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." How do you reconcile those two facts? Those two statements in the same gospel. It's a contradiction, isn't it? Didn't Jesus just contradict himself? Somebody say no. Thank you. No. No, he didn't just contradict himself. No, not at all. What happened is back in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus saying, "My purpose in coming was to offer life. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. That's why I came. I was offering life. I'm come to offer life." But that sword has two edges. That coin has two sides. If you reject the offer of life, by default, you are already judged. Because you're sitting in your sin and you're judged already. You see, we're all born under judgment. We're all born on the highway to hell, for lack of a better explanation for it. We're all taking that wide road that everybody wants to take that seems good to man but isn't. It's only going to end in destruction. We're all headed for hell to begin with. The only off-ramp on that highway is Jesus. If you don't take the off-ramp, where are you? Still in judgment. So it's not contradictory at all. Jesus came to offer life for those who were in judgment, and those who are in judgment who rejected it are still in their judgment. So in that respect, the offer of life acts as even further judgment, doesn't it? That's not a pretty thought, is it? That's not a happy thought. And the Pharisees didn't think that was much of a happy thought either. There were some who were around listening to him. Verse 40, "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Which kind of sums up the chapter, and it illustrates the very point I just made. Jesus came to offer life. If you believed in him, you would have no sin. Your sins would be forgiven. But if you reject him, you're still in your sin. You're not seeing, though you think you are. Though you think you are. The coming of the light of Jesus both enlightens and makes people blind. We need to be sure that we've got our light, our heads in the light, by the way, brothers and sisters. I mean, we've already got a leg up because we've recognized those who have trusted Christ, we recognize him for who he is, and we've placed our trust there. So we got a leg up on the Pharisees. But we can still be blind in other areas in our lives. And we can still be willfully blind in areas of our lives. Before closing, I want to pause for a moment, go back and look at that word, worship. What do you think it meant that this man worshiped Jesus right there in the middle of wherever they were, the street or the house? What did it look like? What did he do? Did he, break into song? A chorus of Amazing Grace right there, you think? I don't know. I mean, I know the women, after Jesus was resurrected, they grabbed him by the feet. They hung on to him. Maybe this man did that. Maybe it was an internal thing. But we should recognize and understand that worship is more than just singing on Sunday morning. If you're only worshiping God for the 30, 35 minutes that we're singing here in church on Sunday, your worship is woefully inadequate. And it's more than the service. If you're only worshiping God for the hour and a half or hour and 15 minutes that you're here, depending on when you arrive. If you're only worshiping for that amount of time, your worship is woefully inadequate. What is worship? Worshiping Jesus, worshiping God? Romans 12 tells us what it is. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is your reasonable act of, and depending on your Bible, it'll say either service or worship. And that's because the word used there actually refers to the service at the worship service. Service for worship. What it means is we're to be worshiping as a matter of life. Our lifestyles are to be worshiping him. Every minute of every day, we should be worshiping God. Our lives should be worshiping him. We should be aligning ourselves around Jesus. We should be prioritizing our lives around Jesus. We should be committing ourselves. Worship has a commitment aspect. That's the last point. It does have a commitment aspect. Do you think this blind man had trouble doing his quiet times after the resurrection? Do you think it's possible that he had this excuse? Guys, I just didn't have time this week, man. I didn't have time. I have heard that so often the past month that it makes me sick. The trouble with that is, I've said it so often the past month that it makes me sick. We all struggle. But let's be honest. It's not that most of us don't have time to do our quiet times with Jesus. We don't have the priority. We got the time. We all got the same hours in the day, days in the week. We all got 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, and we get to decide what the priority use for that time is. What are we going to spend it on? But if you say that, to me, my next question is going to be, I'm going to ask you, okay, how much time this past week did you spend texting your friends, posting and reading Facebook, watching movies, watching the television, or surfing the internet? And if you spent more than 10 or 15 minutes a day doing that, then you've had the time. What you've lacked is the commitment of priority that worship actually should call forth in our lives. What happens, and I think this is what's happened, is we have allowed, like the Pharisees here, we have allowed some thinking to form our own thoughts and to form ourselves. We've actually, if we are, those things that I just mentioned kind of fall under the category of entertainment, which represent a great shift in our culture over the past decades. Used to be in our culture that the key goal of life was survival, or survival of the family, the continuation of the family. That was the key goal, and everyone willingly committed themselves to that. Today, there's a concept of self-fulfillment, which is often manifested as entertainment. I live to be entertained. I have a right to be entertained. And we immerse ourselves in this. And here's what I could preach another hour on this topic, but I want coffee and cookies too, so I won't. But what's happened is we've allowed the world and the culture to conform us into its image rather than being in God's word and being with Jesus and being transformed into his image. If the latter is worship, the first is going with the flow. You know, we watch movies and television and we think, we laugh at the jokes and we're entertained. And I want you, next time you watch a movie, the next time you watch a TV show, count how many references to immorality there is, especially sexual immorality. Just sit with a notebook paper and count how many times. These are things, adultery, fornication, and all everything else that falls into that. These are things that God has already said are sin, and that he hates and grieve him, but we're entertained. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we should throw our TV sets out the window and put our foot through the computer screen, though there are certainly times I would like to throw my computer out the window. But what I'm saying is we need to be careful about how we interact with the world and what the percentages of what we're allowing into our mind and into our heart, because it's forming us in ways that we don't know. I'm not suggesting that if you watch a movie that's violent, you're going to become a violent person. No, the vast majority of the people who watched Friday the 13th did not become slasher killers. That's a true fact. Got it, okay? I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that we should boycott Beauty and the Beast because of that one scene. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. Although I am saying that the presence of that scene indicates there is an agenda out there that is being pushed. But I wouldn't boycott it for that. What I'm saying is be aware and monitor how much you're taking in. And if you're not in this enough to have your worldview framed by this, then your worldview will be framed by that. It's a matter of proportion and a matter of degree. It's too naive to think, like I said, it's too naive to think that watching a movie or listening to one type of music is going to make you this such and such a person. But it's also naive to think that filling your mind with that stuff isn't creating some sort of change inside of you. Consistent filling your mind. We need to be better prioritized. Let's do Jesus first. Let's be in our word, maybe even most. And then we can be entertained. I like to be entertained. I think Jesus did too. He went to parties. It's important now and again, but let's put it in its place. And let's monitor the degree. And let's remember that our lives, all of them, every part of our lives, are to be worship to Jesus. Because he is the truth. He is the life. He is the way. In fact, he's it. Amen. He's it. I don't think the man who was born blind had a problem with that. But a lot of us, including myself, do. And I just wanted to take time this morning to remind us what's really important. Kind of turn the light on so that we're not blinded. Because we like to say, it doesn't affect me, it doesn't affect me, it doesn't affect me. It does. Don't fool yourself. It does. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray this morning that each one of us, Lord, would take a good look at our lives, that you would shine your light into the dark corner of our lives, and Lord, convict us about what we're doing and what we're not doing and what our priority in life is. Lord, may we live each day to worship our Lord and Savior, who went to the cross, died for our sins, rose again the third day, and is coming back again to set all things right. And may that be the place when the world is new and we are in our resurrected bodies. Father, may that be where our hope is. May that be where our treasure is. Father, Lord, give us the strength, give us the grace, give us the wisdom. Lord God, we need that from you, because in ourselves, there's only so much that we can do. And Father, Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, oh Lord God, I just pray that you would speak to their hearts, oh Lord, that you would just let them know you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Father, lead them to just confess to Jesus that they sinned, they've fallen short of your glory, and that they believe. Lord, lead them to true belief. Lead them to just either now or later, quietly or aloud, just pray to you. Say, I know I'm a sinner, and I trust that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that. Lord God, save me. Lord, we know that you'll answer that prayer. If it's sincerely prayed, we know you will. So, Lord, we give you the glory and the honor today. And we pray that we would be better about walking in the light. Because there's no one more worthy than Jesus to follow. Lord God, the next chapter is going to tell us just how good a shepherd he is. Father, Lord, may we commit ourselves to him willingly and joyfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.